because there's going around amongst us so much, it's hard for us sometimes to tell whether certain people are on our side or not. By that I don't mean whether they're Baptists, Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians. You know, the enemy, he's over there, not amongst us. And that's something real hard for us to realize sometimes in our denominational structures, because in our denominational structures we continually stress the things that we don't agree on. That seems to be the one thing, the only thing we want to always talk about. And I remember one time when I was sitting with a brother, and the first thing he did was ask me, you know, my denomination, and when I told him, out of all the Bible, he couldn't find anything to talk about except the one thing that he knew that he and I probably disagreed on. But beside that, there's going about today a very special outpouring of Satan. And really, it's nothing new. It's just coming harder and heavier for us here in America, and especially for us, those of us here in the South, for we've been living in what's called the Bible Belt. And we're experiencing a reverse of missionary action. Where in the past we sent missionaries to places like India and China, now the enemy is sending his missionaries back to this country. And this country is being overflooded with cults and all kind of weird doctrine. And the Christians, I'm just going to say this, you know, not fussing at you, just truth. There's not very many disciples. Very few disciples anywhere. Oh, there's a lot of converted people in Beaumont. There's a lot of converted people in Port Neches. There's a bunch of saved people in Houston. Not very many disciples. Now, the Lord said, make disciples. Disciples, they are people who commit. And they're not content to just be saved. They are not content that Jesus is just their Savior, though they're thrilled to death about that fact. But they want to follow Jesus in a commitment whereby Jesus is also Lord. And they count the cost. The truth of the matter is, once you count that cost and just give everything back to God anyway, you find out that you didn't give up anything at all. You found out that all your fears were placed there by Satan so that you wouldn't become a disciple. Disciples live it. Say they were sinless. Didn't say they were sinless. They just live it. They allow Jesus' life to flow out of them so that people can tell there's something real and something different. There's a lot of people that have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit that, frankly, are not disciples and aren't even filled with the Spirit now. You know, that's one thing that's very, I get rather concerned about sometimes about our teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as though, man, that, you know, that's it. And that not only becomes it, that's the only encounter you need. Where the truth is, many of us in this room have experienced being filled with the Spirit, and then later a point in time when we were not filled with the Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit for me represents the first time you ever got filled. Now, don't talk to me if you're a Baptist or something like that, you know, and I'm Baptist, so I can say that. You know, that you believe in many, many fillings, and not just one great experience with the Holy Spirit. Well, super, but you can't have a second filling until you've had the first one, can you? All right? You can't get filled the second time until you've been filled the first time. So that's important, but that's not all. That's not all. Now, when we become disciples of Jesus Christ, things happen in our lives. I found when I became a disciple of Jesus, I didn't have to go looking for lost people. I got so tired of witnessing to people, I almost wish I'd get sick to get away from people. You know, I never was so bugged in my life. I couldn't sit down. I just sit down on a plane and I'd say, Lord, I'm tired. I don't want to talk to this guy. I mean, I'm just tired. Send him someone else. And I'd just sit there try and collapse, and the guy turned to me and say something that just, you know, I couldn't get out of. I remember one time I was eating a meal, and there was a black woman in our home. And I was so hungry. I hadn't eaten supper and I hadn't eaten breakfast, and I'd had about two bites out of that sandwich. And I was trying to ignore everything she was saying. Lord, I knew it was going to happen before I got home. And I got about two bites, and finally I set the sandwich down and turned around. And because of what she was saying, that was it. And in about 10 minutes, it was done. And she had accepted Jesus Christ. So, Jesus wants disciples. Okay? Now, unfortunately, since most of us aren't disciples, when the enemy comes in like a flood with their doctrine, it's difficult for us to know whether they're right or wrong, whether they're on our side or not. Sometimes we know this by spiritual discernment, but we have no answers for them scripturally. Nor for our acquaintances and friends and family who themselves have not made up their minds about the Lord and are listening to much of this garbage because it always sounds good. Hear me. Religion sounds better than Christianity. It always has. Because man, in his fallen nature, wants to suffer for God. Man, in his fallen nature, wants to feel like he earned his salvation. And God wants to give it away. Can you imagine, can you really picture this? You've got a child, and you want to give your child something wonderful. I mean, you just want to give it to them because you love them. You just want to shower them with, and your child keeps saying, no, I'm going to pay you for it. I mean, and will not accept your gift. That would break my heart. So, you need to understand that cult groups have a tremendous appeal because they're offering people what they want to hear. We're offering a bloody God that died for our sins. And first of all, they don't want to admit that they sin. You know? See, psychology and psychiatry says, no, you're not sinning. You're not wrong. Your mother was wrong. Your daddy was wrong. Your teachers were wrong. Everyone was wrong. Now, have you got this? Have you ever figured all that out yet? The psychiatrists and psychologists have got us all blaming everyone else. So somewhere, the fault lies, but it's always out yonder and away from us. And when the Holy Spirit brings about conviction and guilt of sin, the psychiatrist is trying to tell us, oh, just ignore it. Everybody's doing it. And everybody else made you do it. Whereby God says, no, you're wrong. You are wrong. We don't want to hear that. See, Christian, that's not good news. What we want to hear is someone come and say, oh, you're great. You're just right. God's been looking for you just like you are now. God wants you just like you are now, so that he can do something with you. But he will not take you until you accept him and confess and agree with him that you're a sinner and that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh to die for our sins. Now, the book of Colossians is God's answer. I told Shirley about 3 or 4 years ago that if I was on an island and no one would only let me have, they would only let me have one book out of the whole Bible. That's all I could have. Now, I figure most people, they take Romans or the Gospel of John or 1 John or Matthew, something like that. But if that's all I could have, I decided I'd take Colossians. Because Colossians told me who Jesus was. And it told me who I was because of who he was. And then it went on to tell me how to live my daily life. I never saw so much compacted into one little book. The only other little book I can compare that to, really, and just, meet everywhere. Like, it's as though, the Gospel of John is fantastic. But it's as though God took everything and cut all the gristle and all the bones away and just put nothing but a filet mignon in 1 John. Have you ever noticed that? 1 John, you just almost wish you could remember every single word. Well, tonight, I want us to look at what God says about the book of Colossians. Because this is God's answer for all false teaching and cult groups, all Oriental religions, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Christian Science, all the Oriental isms, whatever, their Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, all the isms. God's answer is here in the book of Colossians. And that's what I want us to see tonight. Now, first of all, I want to say this. The book of Colossians was written by Paul, and I want to write this on the board because I'm going to make a strong point about this, approximately 60 A.D. Now, we're going to hit a strong point as we read this together and look at this. It's a very good point. Now, I've just drawn a rough outline with Italy over here and Greece here, and I left off all the little islands, you know, and everything. And here's what we used to call Turkey, Asia Minor. And, of course, down here would be, for example, the Nile River, Crete, Cyprus, Libya, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem would be right about here, and, of course, the Sea of Galilee. Now, this book, Colossians, was written, and Colossae, the city of Colossae, there are three cities that are right close together, and they're located for us and mentioned for us in Colossians and chapter 4, right at the very end, verse 13. Praise the Lord. There they are. Colossia, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, they're in the Lycum Valley. There was a valley here. And these three cities are very close together so that you can actually see each city as you stood in one. You could see the other two. And so that's basically the setting. And Paul, this was written during Paul's first imprisonment. You know, I thank God for Paul's imprisonment. Most of us, you know, if I got put in prison, everybody would say, oh, that's probably the worst thing that ever happened. Floyd's probably been sinning out of fellowship with God. You know, that's the way we tend to do is judge each other. And I'm so glad when God taught me why he doesn't let us judge. It's because we're such miserable judges, you know. As I mentioned before to you, if all we had was the Old Testament, every one of us would have decided, if that's all we had, that Samson died lost. I mean, he committed suicide, didn't he? I mean, he was an elder at the church and did nothing but sleep with prostitutes and loose women. Wasted all his godly gifts and ends up committing suicide. He did pull the building down in on himself, didn't he? We usually call that suicide. For those of you that are Catholic in here, that may stun you that he committed suicide, and the New Testament said he was one of the greatest heroes of faith that ever lived. That ought to answer a whole lot of questions that people have been talking about for years. I can give you more Old Testament examples of things like that. But the point is, that shocks a whole lot of teachings and a whole lot of doctrine. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin except your final rejection of Jesus Christ in view of incredible odds to the contrary. You decide Jesus is not God come in the flesh and did not die for your sins. That is the unpardonable sin. That is the unforgivable sin, and it's the only one. Now, some people have tried to say, and I can understand why they said it, that there in Matthew 12, when the unpardonable sin is mentioned, that it was because they could see Jesus and he had done a great miracle, he had cast demons out, and they attributed to Satan what the Holy Spirit had done. But the truth of the matter is that the unpardonable part of it was that in view of incredible testimony, they rejected the Holy Spirit's bearing witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Can you picture what really happened in Matthew 12 there, for example? Here were Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees. It was just like taking all the religious leaders of this area that knew the Bible backwards and forwards. Most of the rabbis had the Old Testament memorized. They had almost all of it memorized. Here this man is doing fantastic miracles, quoting Scripture, telling them which Scripture he's fulfilling. I mean, you're there, and you're a priest or a preacher or something like that. And here a tremendous miracle is done, and I tell you now, and you know the Bible, and I say, okay, now that's Isaiah 43, verse 7. I just fulfilled it. Got that? Then he does another one, and he says, now that's Jeremiah chapter so-and-so and so-and-so. And you know that Scripture, and you're sitting there, and you're saying, nope, I will not buy it. Now, there's nothing more that God could do. Now, and so in light of incredible witness by God and the Holy Spirit, they reject. Now, the same thing's true today. A lot of people say, now, you can never reduplicate the witness that they had. Oh, yes, you can. Because the Holy Spirit today bears witness just as strong as Jesus in the flesh did. I'm going to tell you something. There's a bunch of garbage going around. Now, I just mentioned in passing that, oh, it would have been easier had we been there to see the miracles to believe. No, it wouldn't. It is easier right now to believe than if you had seen Jesus Christ. I mean that. I could come in here tonight and do the most fantastic things you ever heard, and you could believe that God was doing it, but to believe that I am God in the flesh, let me tell you, that would be incredible to believe. It is really easier to imagine, you know, God's out there somewhere than it is to look at someone that's got flesh, hear him speak, and him tell you, I, see, the universe, the stars, and all that, I spoke, and it happened. I spoke, and it happened. Believe me, that's harder to believe than to read the Bible and buy it. I know what I'm talking about. You just meditate on that a while, and you'll see. See? So don't get the idea that these people, that they had a better opportunity to believe than you did. No. Let me tell you, you'd try and explain that away 50 dozen ways, because if you'll read it, more people didn't buy the story than did. Okay? So seeing isn't really believing. Pharaoh saw incredible miracles, and he didn't buy it.
And so you see, Colossae was part of a tri-city area. It was, of course, the first city of the area was, that we may be acquainted with from reading in the book of Revelation, is the town of Laodicea. It's a very important city. In fact, from 190 BC, it was the center of industry. It was very famous. It was famous for its sheep and the wool that they got from those sheep. And the dyeing of that wool, they made very fine cloth. And they sold it all over the world. Also, the East-West Highway over Asia ran right through Laodicea. And that meant that it naturally became a center for commerce and trade, for banking, a place of merchants, and a place where all the rich lived. And you'll remember that when Jesus wrote the letter to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, he said, "You say you're rich, that you have need of nothing. And if you had taken a tour through Laodicea, you would say indeed they were rich and they didn't need anything." It was also the state capital. The Romans had made it the state capital of that area, so it became a center for politicians as well. So I'm trying to help you to get the feel for Laodicea. The letter wasn't to them, but they're mentioned. And so we're getting the feel for the people in this area. Rich businessmen, bankers, industry, politicians, and a big highway. Just across the valley there is another place that's mentioned, Hierapolis. Hierapolis was also a rich city, but for different reasons. It hadn't really developed a lot of trade and banking compared to Laodicea, but it was a city full of hell spars. The whole area was volcanic. And in fact, not very shortly before this letter was written, there was a tremendous earthquake that's recorded in secular history here. So the whole valley was full of volcanic seismic earthquake activity. And it resulted in many mineral springs that were coming out of the earth and in these fissures, and people would come and bathe and drink the water. And it became a center for the rich to come and lie around and be made well by the waters of those spas and these here at Hierapolis. It was a pleasure center. It was a giddy kind of city. It was Vegas or Miami. You went to just lollygag and take the massage and drink the water and lie around in the water and bathe in the sun. That was pretty much Hierapolis. So these two great cities, very big, very successful, very rich in the valley. The third town, of course, in the triangle was Colossae. It wasn't very big and it wasn't very rich. It had been in the past, but it was on its way downhill. It was declining, and it declined very rapidly. Very little industry. It was in a very beautiful place against the mountain. But basically, it was a residential place. In fact, we don't even have ruins of Colossae. We have ruins of Laodicea and Hierapolis today. But Colossae just disappeared off the face of the earth. In fact, if the scriptures hadn't mentioned it, we would even know, had Paul not written this letter, that there ever was such a town. There's no ruins of it whatsoever. But in Colossae, there was a church, and that little church had problems, and Paul wrote a letter. All over that area, there was a people that were well known, and they created quite a problem in that area. There was a group of people living there just that totally populated the area of Greek background in philosophy, and they had a hobby of just taking all kind of religions, different religious beliefs, and putting them together and coming up with a new religion. Sectarian historians record these things for us. They were maniacs for just inventing new religions. They take a little piece of this religion, a little piece of that religion, and come up with some new one. We'll take a bit of this, a bit of that. We'll make one that's new and one idea, and everybody's okay, and you're okay, and I'm okay. And so with these people in the area inventing new religions, they, you might say there were people much like this Baha'i religion out in that's populating the United States coming in, especially out in California. They just seem to take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and invent new religions so that we could all come together and all love each other and all be under one roof. A bunch of Jews had moved into this area, this valley, and they had pretty much forgotten what real Judaism was like. The rabbis in Jerusalem recorded one time that we had lost the Jews to these religious fanatics and to the baths and the pleasures of Hierapolis. So they got into the baths and into the saunas and they just forgot all about God. That almost sounds familiar, doesn't it? So there was a large population of Jews in this area. Now in about AD 54, about 24 years after Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there came one day over the mountains a man. He came out of Antioch to the city of Tarsus, and from Tarsus he went to Derbe. He went on over to Lystra, to another place called Antioch, and he came over the mountains and walked down through the streets of Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, and his name was Paul on his third missionary journey. He came into those cities, but he didn't stop there. We don't know exactly what he did, but he may have even spent the night there, maybe, but we just don't really know. What we know, though, basically is that he didn't stop. He just took in everything that he saw, looked around, and then went on his way 100 miles farther, roughly, to the city of Ephesus. And he stopped in the city of Ephesus, as we know from the scriptures, and there he began to preach. And he preached for just on the order of 3 years, the scriptures tell us. Of course, you'll recall that when Paul was there in Ephesus, that he set up a teaching center in a kind of in a high school there in Ephesus, and began to teach the people. And he taught them concerning Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that people came from all over that region and then went back and shared it wherever they went. One day, into that high school auditorium, there came, well, at least one man, but maybe more that came together. They were from Colossae. One's name was Epaphras. And he listened to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the lips of Paul, and he was converted. Also, another man came along, and maybe they came together, maybe they came at different times. But there was another man called Philemon. His wife may have been with him, named Apphia, and his son, Archippus. This little company lived in Colossae. And here they were, over 100 miles from home, sitting at the feet of this preacher, Paul, and they get born again, and they go back home. Now, Philemon, as the scriptures reveal to us, was a very wealthy man, very rich, and he had a very large home. And he says, man, you know, we've got to tell everybody about this. We've got to tell the people what we've heard. And God had put the burden and the call on Epaphras, and he says, listen, I've got to tell what I know. God has called me to be a preacher. So Philemon begins to offer his home, and Epaphras comes over and does the preaching and the teaching, having learned and sat at the feet of Paul himself. And so Epaphras, being the pastor, meeting in the house of Philemon, the church of Colossae begins. You'll recall, of course, in Acts 19, they had a big riot there in Ephesus and ran Paul out, the silversmiths. Great was the goddess Diana or Artemis of Ephesus. And so Paul is out. And now in this little area, Epaphras is pretty much left to himself. He's one of the spiritual leaders, one of the men of God in the area. And mighty Paul has in effect been driven out. And so it were, they're on their own. But the gospel that's been preached to Epaphras, that he's now shared with the people of Colossae, is the living seed of the Word of God. And so the seed of the Word of God began to grow all by itself, even without the mighty Paul. And it grew and grew and grew. Now these early Christians here in Colossae, under the preaching of Epaphras, was completely different to what these philosophers, these Greek philosophers that lived in this area and they're putting together a hodgepodge religion were teaching. They had no hope in their religion. They knew nothing of what would happen after death. They made up fables about it. And suddenly here are these people with great faith and with great hope to the future and with that they knew what was going on. And this upset all the little philosophic apple carts of the little valley. These early Christians here with their light of the gospel of Jesus were tremendous lights sitting right here in the middle of the Roman Empire to all these pagans. Now, some months go by, and Paul, having left Ephesus, is now on his way back to Jerusalem and returning from his third journey. And as you'll recall, he stopped at Ephesus, and having done that, he called all the elders together. And of course, the Holy Spirit told him he's going to be bound in chains and carried back to Rome. And of course, whatever happened there at Ephesus affected the entire valley, especially these churches. They were connected by the Lord. And he gathered them all together, the leaders, and he wept with them. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 20. And Paul drew them together and says, "Now I warn you that out from amongst yourselves is going to become grievous wolves," in verse 28 of Acts 20. And so they're going to look like sheep, but they're going to really be wolves. They're going to talk like Christians, but they're spreading this seed of the gospel that's just growing and spreading. And suddenly, he says, "Beware, from among your very selves, wolves will come amongst the flock." And they're going to try and draw disciples after themselves and not unto Jesus. Wolves that spring up from among ourselves are very hard to spot sometimes. I can see a pack that hunts together, but sometimes wolves that are in sheep's clothing are hard for me to spot. They're harder to spot. Satan is much more dangerous as an angel of light than he is as a roaring lion. It's hard to smell that wolf that's under the sheepskin. It's hard to really hear that wolf that's hiding under a sheepskin. Yes, it's true that later the Roman Empire was going to come in against them, but that wouldn't be for nearly, on the order of 30 years. But he says right now, the attack from Satan is going to come from the inside. And of course, you need to remember that the worship in this area, the pagan worship in this area, that part of all their religions had to do with great superstition and the worship of sex. The temple priestesses, of course, were all prostitutes in the area. And so these Christians are surrounded by gross and great immorality, not only from the immorality of the Roman system as a whole, but the immorality of paganistic religions that had existed for generations and generations. And of course, all these people originally had been caught up in this. And then the gospel came, and they had been delivered from it. And then the temptation, of course, comes to take them back into their old habits. And of course, we need to recall that these are fairly young Christians. Even Epaphras, their preacher, was a reasonably young convert himself. And so the attack is tremendous on this little church at Colossae. And so these wolves came in amongst them. These young Christians, they said, "Look, we know you want to grow and go on with the Lord and be better Christians, but we've got a wonderful revelation from the Lord that will help you become a better Christian." Well, boy, that catches our ear. We like that. We're just so thrilled that you've placed your faith in Christ, they would tell us, but you know, you need to understand that there's a lot more than that. That by itself isn't going to get anything done. That's not sufficient. That's been your problem. You thought that simple act of faith of Jesus and in Jesus was enough, but there's a lot more to it than that. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It's very difficult to understand, very mysterious, but now we understand it. You're very fortunate that we've come amongst you, and we're going to open your minds to understand how to really get to God and bridge the gap, that seeming huge that huge gap between you and God. Now, you're lucky, because I know how to get you through that darkness and through that great gap so that you can walk with God all the time, and that all the things that are trying to force you away from God, you'll never have trouble with again. We have the formulas. Just as so long as you understand that faith in Christ is not totally sufficient. See, if you just believe alone, you'll never really have that wholeness of knowledge, a fullness of wisdom and strength. We have this hidden, mysterious wisdom. And if you do exactly as we tell you, you give us your life completely under our control and under our teaching, we'll share these great mysteries and wisdom and knowledge with you so that you'll gradually grow and advance and join the spiritual elite. Come into the special inner group. That sounds very familiar to a lot of teaching that's going on today, doesn't it? Therefore, you know these men are wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, we make sure you understand Jesus is part of all this. He is a very important part, but There's more to it, you see. But the problem is that you don't have the fullness of God. You see, there's so much more. That's all this Judaism. And so these religious leaders have Judaism and Greek philosophy and all this. In fact, they were much like the Pharisees. Now, of course, part of this is there are special days. And you must fast and pray and do certain religious exercises on these days. And there's certain kind of clothes you can't wear. They're not holy. You've got to become more ascetic in your thinking and in your view. No, don't enjoy life. And whatever you do, don't smile on Sunday. Now you guys are pretty nearly hopeless, but if you just obey us, you're finally going to come through and make it. And then they said that, you know, between you and God, there were millions of spirits. And they introduced some astrology into their teachings. Of course, you're surrounded by all these spirits. Some are demons and everything. But if you just listen to us, we'll get you through all these spirits and right to God. So basically, they were saying that faith in Jesus, faith in God, is beautiful and nice, but it just isn't enough. It's not quite enough. You need faith in Jesus plus something else. Now, that was the major part of their heresy. And, of course, they appealed to spiritual pride in that they were inviting them to come on and become the spiritual elite. And there's always been some kind of Colossian like this popping up his head all through history, and the church is full of it today. And so this message is not just for the Colossian church. It's applicable in this little body of Christ wherever you are today. You just haven't spiritually arrived. You're not going to make the rapture. You're not spiritually mature yet. You don't speak in tongues. You don't this, you don't that, or whatever their little Colossian heresy is. And so, beloved, that's kind of the background that you need to really appreciate where we're going. Chapter 1, verse 7 and chapter 2, verse 1 indicate that Paul is writing a letter to a group of people that he's never met. They've never met him. Let's say they've heard his tapes. Okay? Paul has taught other people, and other people have gone to this area with the message, and they're his tapes. Okay? Hallelujah. And so the main heresy that has come in, and it's with us today, it has never stopped, is a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis in Greek, and that word, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. Knowledge. Now, the Gnostics were, and still are, and I'll mention some of the modern-day Gnostic groups. In fact, all the ones I've already mentioned, all the Oriental religions, basically, are Gnostic groups. Almost all cults. Let me say this. Cults have certain things in common that all of them have in common. One of them is they teach an impersonal God. Now, the Gnostics taught about an impersonal God. In fact, they said that whoever the supreme... The Gnostics had a bunch of gods. In fact, what the Gnostics said was this, that all matter is evil. I mean, they looked around and they saw they couldn't see anything too good in us either. And they said all matter, all material is evil, and since God is good, He can't create evil. Well, He didn't create the world and man evil, did He? But He created him with a free will, and man, of his own free will, rebelled against God just like God's angels rebelled. So God didn't create chaos. God did not create rebellion. God did not create evil. But He created man with a choice to obey God or refuse God. And when he refused God, evil entered into the human race. Of course, Satan had already done it. And so evil had entered the universe. But so they said, since God cannot create evil, since God would have to be good, then God didn't create the universe. Now, right there, and let me say this, many of the Gnostic groups that are prevalent in this area today, oh, they'll tell you they believe the Bible. But if you can tell me you believe the Bible and don't believe that the Bible teaches God created the heavens and the earth, then we're not, we're obviously not reading the same Bible, are we? Or something's wrong, okay? So, the Gnostics teach that God didn't create the universe.
In fact, what the Gnostic said, and I'll just erase this now that you've got the setting for where we're talking about. The Gnostics taught that God was somewhere, and this supreme God that couldn't create the heavens and the earth because that was evil, he was remote, untouchable, unapproachable, just some, you know, out there. Now, that's not the God my Bible talks about. Last week we learned something, and week before last, that in Romans chapter 8, God says that we are allowed to call him Abba, Father. The most accurate modern word that you can translate Abba into is Dada. I'm telling you, the God of the universe, the thunder God of Mount Sinai, the Creator, said, I'm all that, but I'm more. You can call me Dada. Now, when the translators got there, they couldn't handle that. It was too heavy for them, because by the time they translated the King James in 1611, for example, the church had gotten so stiff, so starchy, so high church, so collared up and robed up and candled up and stained glassed up. Now, for those of you that don't know, there were no churches, no cathedrals built for 300 years till 300 after Christ. No cathedrals, no churches. They met in homes with little groups of like 20 to 50, 60 people. In other words, I realize this is a jar for some of us in here that are from the my Catholic brothers. Simon Peter didn't have a cathedral. He taught in homes. He probably rarely taught in many groups much bigger than this, except when they go out into the mountains, you know, and get a big amphitheater thing. But the typical teaching was in little bitty groups by the apostles and the men that followed the apostles, the disciples of the apostles. And so the Gnostics taught a God that was impersonal. And when the people got to this word, Abba, they couldn't translate. They couldn't bring themselves to translate it in modern English. They were too high-churched. So they just left it in the Aramaic and called it Abba. So that till this day, most of us have never realized. See, Father's a good word. It's a wonderful word. But the word Father isn't as warm to us as it was to them. In other words, in 1611, the word Father was what Dada is to us today. Since 1611, we added a new word to the English language, Daddy. So for a while there, the best word you could translate it into was Daddy. But then later, we added a new word into the English language called Dada. And the most accurate modern word is Dada. Now, that is not the God that these people talk about. So when they come knocking at your door, and they're talking about some vapor way out at the end of space that cares nothing about us, that's not the God of the Bible. So what they taught, the Gnostics taught, that God was way out there, some remote place, and he began to send out emanations from himself. And they call these little emanations eons, A-E-O-N-S. Some books just spell it without the A, eons. And that he would just kind of send out a little spirit being, and he would be here, and another spirit being, and another spirit being, and another spirit, these little eons. And that they were in rank. The closest one to him was real high up. And they even mixed a few angels in here, you know, got angels all mixed in. So that they were worshiping eons, these little spirit beings. They were worshiping spirit beings, all right. There still are. And they're called demons. And, they mixed a bunch of angels in here. And finally, after a period of time, one of these eons got so far removed from God, he wasn't even aware of the existence of God. He didn't even know about God. He was so far away from God as God just kept sending out emanations. And then finally, or emissions. And then finally, after you got to this one that didn't even know God, one finally was emanated that was so far removed from God, he didn't even like God. He was actually hostile to God. Now, we've got a name for that guy. See, you can see how they're taking a little bit of the truth and making a pretty fancy story. We call that guy Satan. Except for one thing. Well, hear this. They said and taught that since God could not create the universe, since it was evil. See, skin, flesh, chairs, trees, earth, dirt, stars, evil. That this particular eon who was actually hostile to God and mean, that he created the heavens and the earth. So do you see what they're doing in effect is giving Satan, who we would call Satan that eon, if we had to give him a name, that Satan not only rules the world, which is in a sense is true, he is the prince of the power of the air, though he's defeated, God has given him permission because of sin, that he is the prince of the power of the air. But they even gave him credit for creating the entire thing. Now, one more thing that came as a result of all this, that Christ couldn't really come in the flesh. Flesh was evil. Therefore, Christ couldn't really be a man. Do you see what they're doing to the basic teachings of the Bible? And some of them, they had slightly different teachings, but one of them was that actually, quote, the Christ Spirit came into the man, Jesus, who was just an ordinary man. See, no virgin birth. We don't need a virgin birth with their idea. When he was water baptized, he kind of possessed him. And then since he was also pure spirit, he couldn't die. So when they started nailing Jesus to the cross, the Christ Spirit left him. So that actually Jesus' body was, shall we say, possessed and indwelt for 3.5 years by, quote, the Christ Spirit. Do you see how they're close to right but completely wrong? I mean, what did happen at his baptism? The anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon him to anoint him for his ministry. And so they have a crisis happening in his life. But they separate, quote, Jesus completely from Christ. And in fact, they have him as a phantom. And their books are out. Now, for those of you that don't know what books I'm talking about, they're called apocalyptic books. If you keep reading enough of them, you'll find out that they have all kind of little weird stories in there about Jesus as a magician and things like that, telling about miracles he did when he was a child. But the Gospel of John in chapter 2 says the first miracle Jesus ever performed was when he turned the water to wine. So any apocalyptic book that says somebody did a miracle, Jesus did a miracle before his 30th birthday, is in conflict with the Gospel of John. Said Jesus used to make little clay pigeons and make them come to life and heal birds when he was a little boy and do all kind of miracles and things like that. So this is why we reject those books. Now, they had Jesus so impersonal that when he walked, he didn't even leave footprints. See, he was a phantom. They went to one of two extremes. They either had Jesus as a man and was, quote, possessed of the Christ Spirit, or they just had Jesus come and appear to be a man, you know, in appearance, you looked like he materialized, but he really wasn't real. But you will recall, for example, in Luke 24, Jesus says, hey, I'm no spirit. Come on, feel me. Put your hands in here. Spirits can't eat. Spirits don't feel. And so you can see immediately that all these teachings completely conflicted with the Bible. Now, the incredible thing is, what they actually did before all these teachings were over is they combined some of the teachings in the Bible with Greek philosophy and Roman mythology and Babylonian mythology and Hindu and everything else, and they came out with a bunch of garbage. And actually, one of their primary teachings was that Jesus brought with him a special gnosis, knowledge, and that by this knowledge that he came from God as really a lesser eon, and came from God with special knowledge, that if you were in the inner circle, you could have this special knowledge and be saved because you had special knowledge. It was mystic, and they had rites and rituals that, you know, in order to get in, and what you had to do, now you're going to see, all of you are going to see things in your denomination or some denominations that you know, even Christian denominations, that are tainted with this kind of garbage. That what you had to do to get to God, who was too good and wonderful to be approached, and to him...